Church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. I'm back from California, and so grateful to return to you, and also thankful that the church is still here and the doors aren't locked and the keys aren't changed. So, very grateful for Doug's sermon. Thank you, Doug, and just looking forward to the rest of the day with a new membership class. And also, if you want to know what happened more in California, happy to fill you in on the details later in Bible study. We'll have a little family time, and you can ask some questions as well if you like. But today, we're turning our minds and hearts to the Scripture, continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And as you know, what we do is we take what the Scripture says, we explain it, we want to understand it, and then we apply it to our lives. Our text for today answers the question, is there anyone God won't save? How far gone do you have to be for Jesus to give you up? What is the limit to the Lord's mercy and grace? And it's a natural question, right? Because we all have a breaking point, and we imagine that the Lord does too, but that's not how we're called to think. Here in this section, we discover that God can rescue anyone He wants, that Jesus will never give up His children, that the Lord's deliverance is vast and measured free. This means that no one is too far gone. No one is beyond saving. No one's sin exceeds the limit of God's grace. And it turns false religion on its head. Faith is not first about who you are or what you do or what you say or how you believe. Instead, it's about the saving power of God transforming sinful people of the world by His Word for His glory. Now, I'm just going to bottom line it for you today. Here it is. God will save whomever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants. And no man-made religious traditions and or self-righteous perceptions are going to get in his way. You could say it this way. No one's safe from the sovereign saving of a sovereign God. The title today is Demons, Dogs, and Deliverance. Divine Declaration for the Disenfranchised, the Disempowered, the Downtrodden. Here Christ dives into the heart of darkness, and we find it in Jesus' response to the Syrophoenician woman and her demon-possessed daughter in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. So let's read it together. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when He had entered a house, He wanted no one to know of it, yet He could not escape notice. But after hearing of Him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at His feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her. And He was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And He said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Powerful section of Scripture. You see, God has always been a God of lost causes. People the world would consider beyond saving, too far gone, weak, helpless, messed up people, enshrouded in darkness, bound to unrighteousness, enslaved to sin, buried in their own lust. These are people who are not religious, not Christian, not good people. Yet these are the very men and women that God is after. And if you want to make this simple, I'm a simple guy. He's after you and me. That's who He's after. No good, dirty, rotten people. Broken people in need of fixing. That's who He's after. We find this even in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, Verse 17, Jesus makes this crystal clear to the religious leaders. They ask him why he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus says this in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and after hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And throughout the scriptures, we see this proved again and again. Some of these sinners come with a name. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, Ruth, the idolater of Moab, Mary Magdalene, filled with seven demons, Zacchaeus, the midget turncoat and tax collector, the traitor of his people, all bad people pardoned by a good God. And there's many, many more nameless sinners, prostitutes, women caught in adultery, magicians, corrupt politicians and high court officials, Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders, all forgiven by God, their sin debt paid in full. And you even see it illustrated as God extends mercy and grace, not just to named people or nameless people, but also groups of people. You find is the Jewish arch enemies in Nineveh in the time of Jonah being forgiven. You find the pagan sailors carrying Jonah and later Paul rescued. Even the Jewish nation themselves are a bad lot that God just happens to pull from obscurity by his grace and mercy and love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, he tells the Jewish people, "I did not set my love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." I didn't choose you for who you were. You're a lost cause. Same in the church. Same for all of us sitting here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of God." God is a God of lost causes. No one is beyond saving or the grace of God. And this is the essence of biblical Christianity. You see, it's about God changing you from the inside. It's not anything. It's about what you do on the outside. That doesn't mean a thing. You know, trying to fix the outside without God changing the inside is like trying to arrange the furniture on the Titanic. It's going down. You got to start with the heart. And Jesus made this precious truth clear to the Pharisees. If you remember this last time in the previous chapter or previous section of Mark, Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees come to him and they're obsessed with their exterior religion, their outside traditions. You gotta clean up. Mark chapter 7, verse 1, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him," Jesus, "when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed, "for the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they do and observe." They come to Jesus and they say, "Why aren't they washing their hands?" And Jesus has a response. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Right? They do what's right, but in their hearts it's all wrong. Jesus drives right to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is the heart. You see this at the end of this section, Mark chapter 7, verse 20, and he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus says it's about the outside. Not about the outside, rather, it's about the inside. It's not about the body, it's about the heart. Everything comes from that. That's the essence of true religion. But such a teaching, it kind of leads to a natural question, especially from natural man, and it's this. Okay, I'll accept that. Inside first. That's what matters most. Outside second. But there's got to be a limit, right? There's got to be a limit. It's a nice sentiment that God needs to change our inside, but surely, at least hypothetically speaking, someone can be too far gone. How about a Gentile, a woman, a Syrophoenician, a prostitute, a child sacrificing idolater, a demon-possessed daughter? Surely she must be outside of God's grace. Right? You have to clean up the outside a little bit. I mean, you even see this on the signs, right? You see those signs at those some of those churches that says, come as you are. Like, yeah, come as you are. But what's understood? Well, there's a culture understanding. Come as you are. Please wear clothes. Come as you are. Don't tell us all about you the first time you come. Right? What do we say? That's too much information. TMI. Keep it to yourself. We always put bounds on religion, don't we? Come as you are. But we really don't mean it. But Jesus says, no, I mean it. Jesus, knowing the thoughts of man and this natural objection, surely there must be some limit, some extent to saving grace, he enters the heart of darkness. He leaves Israel for Gentile territory to find the most unworthy object of his love. And that takes us to our text for today. Demons, dogs, and deliverance. How you turn to Jesus when the demons come home. And here we discover it's not what you do for God, but what God does to you. That's what it's about. No one is beyond this saving grace if only you come to him in humility, understanding he owes you nothing, you don't deserve it, but he can give you everything. So let's look at our first point here. Demons. Verse 24 and 26, through 26. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. Now the focus here is certainly Jesus' travels, but where he ends up in this circumstance with a demon yet again. And to really understand this passage, it's important that we find the origin of this unclean spirit or demon, and it has a lot to do with location. You hear that in real estate, right? It's location, location, location. Well, it's similar with demonology. It's location, location, location. Where you are, what you believe, what you're doing, it matters with demons. And we see location repeated a number of times in these few verses. We find that Jesus is in the region of Tyre, that this woman is a Gentile, or literally a Hellenistic. She's of the Greeks, of the Romans. We find that she's a Syrophoenician. She's from this specific region of Syria. Matthew 15, verse 21, a parallel passage tells us Jesus is in Tyre and Sidon. And Matthew 15, 22 tells us she's a Canaanite. Location has a lot to do with understanding these circumstances. And it's very clear from the beginning that Jesus is outside of Israel, and quite frankly, he's in a dark, dark place. He's in a place you wouldn't want to be. Now, some say Jesus went here to escape Herod Antipas. He had killed John the Baptist. Others say he went here to escape the persecution of the Pharisees, but I think he really went this way to prove a point, to show the truth of his past teaching that it's about the inside and not the outside. Now, if you remember a little bit of the background, his disciples were expecting a vacation. You remember that? Remember that? Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Starts to take him on a vacation, a little break. It's interrupted once. It's interrupted twice. And Jesus keeps going further and further away to try and get these guys some rest, some private time to teach them. And now it's interrupted a third time. See that? He had entered the house. He wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. His disciples can't catch a break. Tyre, where he is here, is about 35 miles from the last town he was in Gennesaret. It's quite a ways away. If you take the whole region, if you take all the way up to Sidon, he is about 50 miles away from the nation of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were both port communities. They were known for sailing. That's how the people made their money, and for snails. Snails. They would take the snails and crush them up, the shells, and use it for dye and leave the snails to decay outside the town. So it was a rich town with quite a smell, but a successful, prosperous, very rich town. In Roman times, it was consolidated. That's why you get Syrophoenicia, not to be confused with Carthage, but really they were Canaanite in culture, idolaters, enemies of Israel. In fact, one Jewish scholar, Josephus, says this region was notoriously our bitterest enemies. Their success, they paraded it above Galilee. Their coins were more of value. They had greater prosperity. But really what was driving this hostility was religion. In Tyre, there was a Greek and Roman temple of Hercules, but at the core of their religion was still Canaanite. They would worship Baal with regional deities. Tyre had Malkart, the Baal of kings, and Sidon had Eshmun, the god of healing. If you know your Bible, Queen Jezebel led Israel astray. She was from Sidon, and she caused them to worship the Baals. So location's really important. Location, and specifically this religion. If you know anything about the Canaanite worship of Baal, you know that he was a god of fertility, a god of the seas. He brought prosperity to the people, and he was worshipped in two ways, both of them incredibly degrading and disgusting. The first was cultic prostitution. The women of the area would give themselves up to foreign men for the deity. And the second way they were worshipped was with child sacrifice. There's mass graves of children who were strangled and then burned. The Bible uses the euphemism, they passed through the fire. That's the picture of child sacrifice. That's the worship of this area. That's the religion of this woman. Is there someone too far beyond saving? And such a religion brings in demonic influence. You see it condemned, then you see it connected, and actually Deuteronomy 18, listen to this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, before the people go into the land, Moses gives them this warning. He says, don't worship the way of the native people, of the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. You see the connection there? Those that make their children pass through the fire, those that worship Baal, they are having communion with spirits, with demons. That's the picture that we have here. That's what's driving this woman. It takes us back to the demon possession. Mom, this woman, this everyday lady, was doing something she shouldn't have been doing. And once you mess with demons, they go places you can't control. This is all a little scary, isn't it? It's all a little overwhelming, disturbing. It's one thing for the demons to be outside. That's how we've seen them so far. They're in the public sphere in the synagogue. We've seen them out among the tombs, but it's another thing entirely for the demons to come home. That's how this little girl got what she got. We often think about demonic possession as some happenstance you're walking down the street one day, but if you play with fire, you're bound to get burned, and that's exactly what happened to Mom. That's what happened to her family. That's the consequences and impact. But it's not just of idolatrous worship. Is that not the consequence and impact of our sin? It always has an extent. It always has a pain. It always has consequences beyond what we would ever want or imagine, and normally hurts those closest to us, those dearest to us. This poor little girl is stuck in the middle, already overcome by Satan and society before her sin nature blossoms. And the tragedy of this situation, of this demonic possession, is only highlighted by this phrase, verse 25, but after hearing of him, Mom's coming, she's made so many mistakes, but what's at stake here? A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. Not daughter, little daughter, her baby girl. Her baby girl was in trouble because of Mom's mistakes. And there's only one other time when this phrase is used. I don't know if you remember it, but it's Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. Remember Jairus, the Jewish synagogue official, the righteous man, comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 5, verse 22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up to Jesus and seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And then the contrast couldn't be more extreme, right? You have Jairus' daughter, the righteous, devout Jew, and you have the Syrophoenician woman who's playing with fire. The little daughter is in the middle. Jairus is all cleaned up. On the outside, he looks great. The Syrophoenician lady is broken on the inside. She's dirty, she's disgusting, she's despicable, disreputable with a demon-possessed daughter, but she does have one thing going for her. If there's a demon at home and you want to turn to Christ, you better be desperate. This woman is desperate. She's tried everything under the sun, and now she's finding out Christ who's in hiding, and she comes to him, and she doesn't pull any bones about it. She needs some serious help. Look at this. Verse 25, she comes to him, verse 25, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. She's at his feet. This isn't in worship. This is in desperation. I need your help. You're not going anywhere until I get something. In fact, she continues, verse 26, now this woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Kept asking. It's a sense of she hasn't stopped. She continues to ask. It's repeated again and again. She is knocking at his door. In fact, Matthew 15, the parallel passage, listen what the disciples say about her. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Literally, she keeps shouting behind us. I got her voice ringing in my ears. She keeps asking and asking, "Lord, have mercy on me." She is a desperate woman, disgusting, dirty, disreputable. She's not worth the ground she's standing on, but she is desperate because she knows that she has a supernatural problem brought on by her personal sin, public society, and the power of Satan. It's out of her control. If you understand true religion, Is God's sovereign power changing you from the inside out? If you see that the aim and focus is your heart, then you know there's nothing you can do, and you got to be a desperate man or woman. Lord, help me, have mercy on me. That's what real salvation looks like. In Augustine's Confessions, that book is him essentially saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's everyone's testimony. Desperation is the only right response if you understand what God is talking about. But so many people don't want to start their religious walk there. They want to have the reins in their hand. They want to be in control. Sure, I'm in trouble. I'm pressed against the wall. I'm between a rock and a hard place. But no, I'm not desperate. I'll figure it out. If that's you, if that's how you think, you're not ready to receive Christ. You're not ready to take the demons out of your house. You got to be a humble person. And if you're not here, you really can't receive the next point. There's demons. That's what we looked at. Now we're going to look at the dogs. Like, wow, this is a dark passage. Well, Christ is in a dark place. But man, such comfort for broken people here. Look at the dogs. Verse 27, 28. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not proper, it's not good, to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, and even, or just simply, and the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. No matter how you look at this statement, this is a shocking statement from Jesus, perhaps one of the most shocking. It doesn't take a Greek scholar to figure that out. He just called the lady a dog. And scholars have kind of split on it. There's really two extreme reactions. The first is Jesus is racist. It's totally derogatory. It's an epithet. He just throws it at this lady. He's repeating the negative Jewish understanding that he's learned in his youth. The second is, you know, Jesus doesn't mean anything by it. It's actually a little dog. He's just calling her a little dog. Come on. If you take either one of these points, you really miss the message that Jesus has here. And for us to see it, I would encourage really two levels of reading. And when I say that, I say it hesitantly, so I want to explain. There's first a superficial level of reading. It's what's simply said, and you react to the text as you understand it. The second is what we want whenever we read the Scripture is a supernatural meaning. It's really what the author intends. What does Jesus intend with this message? It's almost like the Proverbs, right? They're not meant to be reacted to, but meditated on, considered, thought about. A superficial reading, just right on the surface, is that this metaphor was common and varied in rabbinic speech. A fit description in the mind of the Jews for the Gentiles. Gentiles were dogs. They were ignorant, godless, pagan idolaters, rabbi. One rabbi said, the peoples of the world are like the dogs, or the nations, or the goyim, those that aren't Jewish, the uncircumcised, they're like dogs. There's a separation. In fact, we even notice that with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 9. Jesus comes to her and she says, why are you asking me for water being a Jew and me a Samaritan? We don't deal with each other. We're separated. But there's something even more severe, and we find it throughout the Scriptures. Almost all Old Testament passages illustrate a loathing for dogs. Dogs are associated with uncleanliness in Exodus and 1 Kings. Likewise, the expression a judge is worthless and dispensable people in 1 and 2 Samuel and Isaiah. Even in the New Testament, the force of this word continues. Jesus warns against trusting what is sacred to dogs. He compares human wretchedness in Luke chapter 16 to a dog licking the sores of a beggar. And even Paul refers to his opponents as dogs. It's not a good phrase. That's a superficial reading. And on the face of it, this woman has every right to be offended, and you can even imagine the disciples who has had their vacation ruined three times nodding behind Jesus. It's about time. Yeah, you good for nothing, Gentile. But it's not so much what Jesus says as what Jesus means. And this is where this text gets really incredible, when you find the deeper spiritual meaning, Jesus' intention, and the Syrophoenician woman picks up right on it. Here we learn the truth of the statement and its application. I'm going to just repeat what Jesus says one more time. Listen and see if you can find it. See if you're like the Syrophoenician woman. Listen, verse 27, and he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You find it? It's hard, isn't it? But it's there. Do not take the, it says, let the children be satisfied first. Who gets the seconds? The dogs. The dogs get the seconds. You see the logic? Let the children be satisfied first. The dogs get the seconds. The seconds are going somewhere. In short, what Jesus is telling this lady in a different way, certainly proverbial, he says, God has a plan. Your time has not yet come, but it will come. It's very similar to what he told the Samaritan woman, another Gentile, in John chapter 4, verse 20. Jesus said to her in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's saying salvation is from the Jews. This is where it starts, but someday it's going to be all over to every tribe and tongue and nation. Even the Goyim will be brought in. And that's exactly what this woman picks up on, right? She doesn't skip a beat. She is outside of Israel. She is a Gentile, but she says, "I'll take second place." She's not caught in the negative. She's not caught on the outside. She's looking at the inside. Dog, that's fine. Doesn't bother me. It means I'm inside the house. I'm in. Praise the Lord. We see that in her response, verse 28, "But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" And my version says, "But even the dogs under the table." But it literally is, "Yes, Lord, and the dogs under the table eat the crumbs." She gets the logic. It connects right there. If the dogs are in the house, they're getting the food. She's looking past the pejorative to the promise. And it's more than that. And it's really more than that. And it's more profound than that. She's also acknowledging the fact that she is a dog. Right? If you're not a dog, you're not going to be in the house. She's dirty, disgusting, disreputable, desperate. She's yapping away. That's basically what the disciples are saying. She keeps yapping behind us. It's clear for all to see, but she acknowledges it for herself. And that's really true repentance. True repentance is where you comprehend your sin, you confess your sin, and you seek Christ to change you. She sees her sin. She repents of her sin. But it goes even further than that. She looks to God for the solution. She cries out to him, "Lord." She acknowledges that he's in control. Remember the God she used to worship, Baal? He was the Lord of the seas. Who just walked across the seas? Jesus. And he has a solution for her. In fact, Jesus confirms her faith in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, 28. He says, "Oh woman, your faith is great." She doesn't make excuses nor argue with Jesus. She doesn't try and contradict his plan. Instead, this desperate woman depends upon Christ. His will be done, not my way, his way. I'm not manipulating Jesus. And so it's such an important lesson for us to learn. Our desperation, which is important and should bring us to Christ, should never exceed our dependence upon Christ. Right? People will come and they'll say, "I have a desperate problem. Here's my need. I'm looking for a solution from God." You'll give them the solution from God. Here it is. And they say, "Oh, that doesn't work out for my plans. But I'm so desperate. I'll go anywhere." Your desperation should never exceed your dependence upon God. I say this because every promise of God is laced with both conviction, bitterness, and comfort. It's sweet. But there's so many Christians who are stuck trying to choke down a bitter pill that if they just swallowed, they would receive its benefits. Don't be that Christian. We want deliverance our way, like McDonald's. But God gives it His way and calls us to accept it in humility. Elizabeth Elliot, in Keep a Quiet Heart, she has a one-page chapter called Several Ways to Make Yourself Miserable. If you know Elizabeth Elliot, that's classic Elizabeth Elliot. And number six is this. Several ways to make yourself miserable. Number six, stay away from absolutes. It's what's right for you that matters. Be your own person and don't allow yourself to get hung up on what others expect of you. That's a guaranteed way to be miserable. God comes to you with the answer. You say, no, thank you, not today. I have my own way. Church, don't let this be you. Brothers and sisters, reject this way of thinking. If you hear a command from God, if He gives you the truth, you do it, you understand it, you obey it, you praise His name. Because we are all dogs at His table. We should be happy with the crumbs. We're not a victim. We don't deserve better. We're not misunderstood. We don't have special circumstances. God knows He's been there through that, and He's giving us exactly what we need, and we should rejoice. Psalm 84:10 says, better a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. 1 Kings chapter 10 says, how blessed are your slaves who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. R.C. Sproul says this, Christianity is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. That's what it is. Sinners helping sinners to see the Savior. You see, no one is too far gone, but we need to be made desperate by our sin and dependent upon God for the solution, made humble, lowered in our self-esteem. Perhaps the only slightly positive reference to a dog is this, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. Listen to this. Be humble and live. Be a dog and live. Ecclesiastes 9:4 says, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Don't be a prideful lion, because you're going to get struck dead. Be a live dog. Be a humble man or woman, ready to take what the Lord gives you and rejoice. I'm second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth fiddle. Fine with me. I just want to live a day in your courts better than 1,000 elsewhere. And what does this lead to, right? The dogs, the demons, it leads to deliverance, right? Christ didn't come all this way to turn His back and say, too hard for me, I guess I met my match. Right? This whole section is all about an all-powerful God saving unworthy sinners. Here we find salvation is only in Christ alone. There's no name under heaven by which men may be saved, women may be saved, and through His Word alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. This is deliverance of the disenfranchised, and it comes through the declaration of the Divine One. Look at this. Mark chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. And He said to her, because of your answer, or literally, because of this word, go. A demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. This is an incredible story. And you really got to stop and consider that circumstances, the location again. Remember, all the odds are stacked against Christ. He is in a dark region with dumb disciples, trying to cast a demon out of a person who's not even present. But He does it with a word. You notice this. He doesn't teach the lady how to cast out demons. He says, hey, let me tell you the magic formula. He says, no, I got it. It comes through my word. Go. She's healed. He says, go. Literally, go first. The demon has gone out of your daughter. This should stop you in your tracks. For here we see the power of God's word. You know, you can't honestly read stories like this and leave questioning the power of God's Word. I mean, you want to talk about somebody that is so far gone, you couldn't possibly imagine a solution. We found the case study. And all He does is speak to it and change it. If you think your circumstances aren't addressed by God's Word, then you don't understand what this story means. You don't understand its power, its relevance, its sufficiency. There's no one beyond help. We must only turn to God's word, desperate in our sin and dependent upon Him, seeking a solution. If not, we're going to be in trouble. There's so many Christians that are praying out to God in this way. James actually talks about them. They're called double-minded. James chapter 4, I just want to draw you there, kind of a sense of application. If you hear stories like this and you think, this doesn't apply to me, God's word doesn't speak to my circumstances, but we continue to pray to Him, we continue to ask Him for guidance, then this is who we are, this is what we're doing. James chapter 4, I just got to find it here. James chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, this is a rather long section. It's 10 verses, but listen. Better a live dog than a dead lion. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're not like the Syrophoenician woman. You're not saying, Lord, let your will be done. You're saying, my will be done, God. When will my will be done? James continues and calls such a person an adulteress. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Seeking your plan to be achieved over God's plan, your will over God's will, it's an adultery. It's a friendship with the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in you, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is what we see of this woman. She's not double-minded. She has humbled herself before God, before His promises. She's not seeing this as a negative, but as a positive. She is glad to be a dog at His table because she has all that He wants to give her. And we see this emphasized even in Jesus' response there. Verse 29, He says, because of this answer, or literally because of this word. Her word. We see that word in verse 28. Lord, and the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She's understanding the promises of God, and she's applying it to herself. You see it? Seek and wrestle with the Word of God and see and understand how it applies to you. That's where true blessing comes from. That's how God's grace is extended to His people. She simply repeated a promise, she understood it, and she asked it of God. You know, there's too many Christians praying prayers God will never hear because they're not in accordance with this word. That's what we find with this woman. And that promise ultimately is that the Messiah will come. Jesus was this Messiah who manifested in physical signs. He healed, He cast out demons, He performed many signs and wonders and miracles, physical signs, earthly provision, but it was all designed to point to a greater promise, spiritual life through the gospel of God. And that's really what this whole story is a symbol of. The demon is gone, but spiritual life remains. Oh, how great is your faith, he tells this woman in Matthew. It all comes from the word of the Lord. His word to heal the demon, His word to show her the plan that she must receive and accept. Hear it again. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. God's word will humble you. It will bring you low. But in that, it will raise you up in God's purposes. He brings low the proud, and He exalts the humble. men and women made desperate by their sin, dependent on the Savior, focused on the declaration of the Spirit and truth that will deliver them from the troubles of life. As we conclude, I just want to turn to a story of another woman of this region from the Old Testament. And this story shows us how important God's Word is and how it works in an incredible way. But despite the magnitude of the miracles here, what ultimately receives the praise is the Word of God. Don't get lost in the sign and miss the message. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. The story is about the prophet Elijah in a time of drought, and he goes to a woman of Sidon, really in this region of Tyre, and she has trouble feeding her family because of the famine and will ultimately lose her son. But through God's word, he will make a way to bring earthly provision and provide spiritual life. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying to Elijah, "Arise, go up to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And she was going to get it. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." This is all they have. This is all that's left. The famine's here. They have no more food. They're going to die. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. This is the first miracle that Elijah performs before the woman. It's physical sustenance, it's earthly provision, according to the word of the Lord. But it gets even more intense as the circumstances continue. He is going to give life to someone. That's how God's word always works. It gives us what we need physically, and it brings life to us in our inner man. This is an incredible illustration to prove this point. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.' He said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.' The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" The word of the Lord, striking the inner man. That's what it's about. God changing our hearts from the inside out. Not false religion. Us being made desperate by our sin and dependent upon Jesus alone through his word for the solution. That's how you get the demons out of your house. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be a people that are able to put sin to death. that are capable and ready to put on the full armor of God to fight the spiritual war that is ever around us. Lord, help us to see all that Christ has accomplished for us through His work and through His Word. That how the cross not only beckons His people, the nation of Israel, but so too calls to every tribe and tongue, all nations across the world, to turn to the triune God and be saved. Our Heavenly Father, help us to see how dire our predicament is. We are a dogged people, often beleaguered by this world. But we have deliverance through Christ our Savior and His powerful Word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please open your hymnal to hymn number 406.